We are in the book of Luke, as you know, doing a study of this great gospel. We have come to the sixth chapter, verses 12 through 16, going a little longer than I had thought we would in this particular section, but this is a section that talks about the appointing of the 12 apostles. You see that in verses 12 through 16. Let me read these verses to you by way of reminder as to what they say. Looking in verse 12 of Luke chapter 6, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. After a night of prayer, 18 months into the ministry of Christ, in the midst of much opposition surrounding him, Jesus gets alone with God, the Father, and prays, coming down from that time of prayer, calling all his disciples together, and from amongst his many disciples, he chooses 12 of them to be apostles, sent ones. Just like we saw in Isaiah, "Who shall I send?" Isaiah says, "Send me." These men answer a call to be sent ones of Christ. Those who would represent him, who would do the things he did, say the things he would say. They would be the foundation. He is the foundation of the church, the cornerstone. They would be that next layer. We are built on that foundation. It's figurative, of course. We are their legacy because of their faithfulness to be sent ones, to go and to be used by God in the building of the church of Jesus Christ. It's pretty incredible because these were just simple, ordinary men. It's wrong to put these men on a pedestal, and I mean, they're special, yes, they have a special calling, but to put them on some kind of pedestal as if they were sinless or perfect in any way or superhuman or anything like that. They were men just like us, all of us, and weaknesses and sinfulness and pridefulness. You name it. They were flesh, just like you and just like me. Jesus did not choose them just because of what they are or who they are. It's sovereign choice, of course, but he chose them for what they could become, what he would do with them. He chose them just like he chooses us, in the sense that he doesn't choose us to leave us where we're at. The point is, he wants us. He wants to change us. And before our very eyes in Scripture, we watch these men change. From the time they're called till you get to the book of Acts, it's amazing the transformation. That's how progressive sanctification works. He who began a good work in you will complete it. If you're a Christian, God, it's not static. You don't just stay in the same place. It's you grow and you mature and you change. That's sanctification. That's the process of becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what God did in these men's lives. They're not, the church is the place where everybody who's in here this morning is unqualified. You understand that? We are the assembly of the unqualified. Every one of us. There's nothing special about any of us. God takes the unqualified. We all have issues in our lives. We all have hurts. We all have problems. We all have weaknesses. But if you think you are something, you're disqualified. That's how it works in the Christian life. You're disqualified. God doesn't just use one personality type. You'll learn that as you study these men. They're different personality types. They're a very interesting group of men. And you wonder, how could they ever do ministry together? And you'll see that as we look at some of them this morning. How could they ever come together? It's kind of like the church. They're kind of a microcosm of the church. Just a lot of diversity. A lot of different people. A lot of different kinds of people. All brought together by Spirit of God. His Spirit unites us. His Spirit, it's a common faith, like I prayed earlier. It's a common faith, a common Lord, a common baptism, a common purpose. We all share because of what God does in us and through us. You can take people from all parts of life, race, culture, whatever. God brings us all together. That is a miraculous unity. There's no explanation for that other than the power of God and the Spirit of God working. I really like what I read, and I've been reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography. He had a problem in the 1930s. He had a problem with this emphasis on being athletic. Now, you can imagine if he had a problem with it back then, how he would feel now. But there was this thinking going around that everybody had to be athletic. And especially among the clergy, this was going on, that if you're going to be a useful pastor, you had to be very athletic. Well, he didn't like that. He wasn't athletic, of course, but he didn't like that. Saying, what? One size fits all. What is this? And he speaks to this group of pastors, and he says this: I am an opponent of universal set rules for all. Nothing is more important than that a man should get to know himself. I include in that he should get to know himself physically as well as temperamentally and in other respects. I say this because there are those who would prescribe a program for a preacher and minister, or anybody that wants to be used by God, prescribing a certain program. You got to fit into this or that. He says, they tell him when to get up in the morning, what to do before breakfast, and what to do later, and so on. They do not hesitate to draw up systems and programs and to advocate these, and indeed almost to suggest that if a man does not follow such a program, he is a sinner and a failure. I have always been an opponent of such ideas, and for this reason, that we are all different, and that you cannot lay down a program of this nature for everybody. We live in a body, and our bodies differ from case to case. We also have different temperaments and natures, so you cannot lay down universal rules. Some of us are slow starters in the morning. Others wake up fresh and brimful of energy in the morning, like a dog on a leash, waiting to go to work. We do not determine this. It is something constitutional. It depends on many factors, partly, if not chiefly, on blood pressure and such matters as your nervous constitution, the balance of your ductless glands, he's a doctor, he's got all these words in here, etc. All these factors come in. I argue, therefore, that our first business is to get to know ourselves, get to know how you, with your particular constitution, work, get to know when you are at your best and how to handle yourself. End of quote. Everybody's different. I like what Calvin said. Calvin said, the Christian life is getting to know yourself and getting to know God. Getting to know yourself involves just seeing how weak you are, how sinful you are, and how much you need God. And getting to know Him. That's what the Christian life is. More and more, and all of us are different. All of us have different temperaments. All of us have been brought together in the body of Christ, all different. And it's God who changes us and works in us and makes us useful. I told you about Simon Peter. He's the first name on the list. He's the first name on every list that you see in the scripture. Jesus named Simon Peter. He says, you're going to be called Peter. Peter was unstable. Peter was one who was impulsive and brash. He was anything but Peter, Peter meaning rock. He was anything but a rock. But that was an indication of what he would become, a rock. He becomes the leader of all of these 12. He's a leader and the church. He is the most prominent character in the first 10 chapters, at least, of the book of Acts as the church begins. Peter was a leader. He would say things 1 minute that honored God. The next minute, he would say something that dishonored God. And that's how it works, right? I do the same thing. So do you. But he was the spokesman. He was always talking. Peter was always saying something. And God used that to make him the leader he became. Greatly used by God. First and Second Peter are written by him. He certainly influenced the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. But he was a leader in the church. His brother, tradition says he died as a martyr. You read about him in the book of Acts. Herbert Lockyer has provided some traditions. We really don't know historical fact on some of these things, of what happened to some of these men after how they died. We know he died, church tradition says he died by crucifixion. He was crucified upside down, tradition says, because he did not want or consider himself worthy to be crucified the way his Savior was crucified. This is, tradition says these things. We don't have biblical proof of that, but Herbert Locklear has provided that information for us. His brother was Andrew. Andrew and Peter both were fishermen. He was not brash and dominant like his brother. He was sort of behind the scenes. I mean, somebody had to listen to Peter talk, right? So he was the one. He was a brother who had to live in the shadow of this older brother, Peter. He is the one that brought Peter to Christ, as I told you last time. He was willing, and this is important, he was willing and content to be in the background. The church needs people like Peter. The church needs people like Andrew. Both types are needed. Both temperaments are needed. He didn't want to make himself known. He wanted to make Christ known. He brings his brother to Christ. We saw later in the book of John, he brings others to Christ. He just wanted people to come to Christ. Because that's all that matters, that people come to Christ. Then today we look at James and John. There was this inner circle, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. You always sort of see Peter, James, and John mentioned together. One time, I think, in the scriptures, it's just maybe one reference. You see Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But this is an inner circle with Christ. These four men are closest to Christ. So you have this intimate circle. Let me just say this back up with Andrew just for a second. Andrew, church tradition says that after Pentecost, he went north. He is a patron saint in Russia and also in Scotland. So you figure out where he went. I don't know. That's just what church tradition says about Andrew. Back to James and John. It's always James and John. Never John and James, and that may just simply be because James is older. They're brothers. They are both sons of Zebedee. We learned a little bit about Zebedee in the Gospels. He had a fishing business, and he had hired servants. To have hired servants means you had a pretty successful business. Peter, Andrew, James, and John all worked for Zebedee in this successful fishing business. He's called James the son of Zebedee at times to make sure you don't get him confused with the other James that's in the list. James the Less or James the son of Alphaeus, we'll talk about later. There's also another James in the Bible, the author of the book of James. That's not this James. That's James the half-brother of Christ, the book of James. This is James the son of Zebedee. And John, the son of Zebedee. Their mother is most likely Salome, who was one of the women at the foot of the cross and at the tomb early on Easter resurrection morning. You can find that, Matthew 28:56, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Interesting family is all I'm trying to say. Interesting family. They're always, like I said, close to the Lord in his ministry. In Mark 5:37, you don't need to look at any of these, but in Mark 5:37, the healing of a young girl, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him into the room. At the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, it's Peter, James, and John that are brought to that high mountain. In Mark 13:3, asking questions about the end times, it's on the Mount of Olives that Jesus is sitting there with Peter, James, and John and Andrew. They're questioning him privately. In Mark chapter 14, prior to the crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells the other disciples to sit over there. He brings with him Peter, James, and John. They see the distressed and troubled soul of Christ as he prays. In Mark 3:17, Jesus calls them sons of thunder. Now listen, you don't get that nickname because you're a mild-mannered person. Nobody's going to say you're a mild-mannered person if they call you a son of thunder. That could be a reference to their fiery temperament. And I think that's what it is. They were probably both balls of fire. They were probably both, like Peter, spoke with thunder. They're probably Jesus, like Peter, telling Peter, you will be Peter. Simon, you will be called Peter. He's probably saying the same thing to James and John. You will be sons of thunder. You will be fire for me. You will be fire for me. You will be men of zeal. You will be passionate for me. You will be ignited by the truth of God. You will be enthusiastic. That's what enthusiasm means. In theos, God in you. Enthusiastic. Do you know something? It's not a virtue to be lukewarm. It's not a virtue. In fact, it's probably a sin to be lukewarm. I will spew you out of my mouth, Jesus says in Revelation. You're neither hot nor cold. Don't be like the temperature around you, is the point. So this was part of their personality, and part of it was a work of grace in their lives as God would do that in them. You see a great example of this when Jesus is traveling through Samaria. Remember, Samaritans and Jews do not like each other. Galilee up here, Judea down here, right there is Samaria in the middle. You always went around Samaria to get to Judea. Judea to Galilee, you always went around Samaria. Jesus goes into Samaria, to a Samaritan village. He sends his disciples ahead of him to that village to make arrangements for his arrival. But the people in that Samaritan village did not receive him. They did not want him to come to them, come there, or go through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, Luke 9 says, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This is great missionary work, isn't it? But that's sons of thunder speaking. In fact, we will do it for you. Let us do it. I guess the lesson to learn in that is, be patient with people like God has been patient with you, right? You didn't see things right away. But you see, they were still in the process of learning that. The Samaritans were blind to the truth. And they needed a work of grace in their lives, just like a work of grace had taken place in James and John's life. I told you a few weeks ago that they stirred up trouble with the other disciples when they had their mother go to Jesus and ask Jesus to allow her sons, James and John, to sit on his right and his left-hand side in his kingdom. That naturally caused division among the disciples. They were mad that they couldn't think of that first. But the point is, it caused division among them. But here's the interesting question or statement that Jesus makes. They ask the question in Mark 10:37, Jesus, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in glory. Jesus says to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup? Drink the cup. That's judgment. Are you able to drink the cup, the suffering that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am being baptized, which I am baptized? Are you ready to suffer and be rejected like I'm going to be? You don't know what you're asking. See, if you're looking for an easy ministry, that's not going to accomplish anything. To follow me, there's a price. There's a price. But what they say is this: we can do that. We're able. See, a lot of zeal without maturity. That's us, all of us. We've all been there. Zeal. You know, it takes a long time to grow an oak tree, doesn't it? Mushrooms come up overnight. But an oak tree, for those roots to go down deep, that takes time. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John records that. I don't know that it's necessarily true to say that Jesus loved John more than the others. I think maybe it's more correct to say John just was overwhelmed by the love that Jesus had for him when he realized what kind of sinner he was. I don't know for sure on that. All I'm just simply saying is John was so affected by the love that Christ had for him, he writes more about love than any of the other apostles. Love and truth, love and truth. Read it in John, in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Revelation, all written by the apostle John. John, son of Zebedee. John, a son of thunder. God used him mightily. At the cross, it's John to which Jesus says, take care of my mother. Take care of my mother. James was the first apostle to be executed. We see that in the book of Acts, chapter 12. Herod, unpredictable Herod, possibly to gain favor and to among the people and to keep peace among the people, tries to figure out who do I go after in the church, because what it says in Acts 12:1, he wanted to lay hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. So who does he go after? Probably the one who spoke the most, the son of thunder, James. He knew who to go after. Probably what got him killed was he was so outspoken. He was the first one. His boldness. Hey, listen, the church needs men like this who are bold, who are courageous, who are ambitious, who are passionate. The church needs sons of thunder. We really do. We really do. Sons of thunder. Pray God will raise up sons of thunder. Passionate. Courageous. We live in dangerous days. We live in dangerous times. We need courage and boldness. And God raise up men like that in the church. Another name on the list is Philip. Oh. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. We know that from the scripture. And died there, most likely, tradition says. He was the only one not executed. At least we don't see that. He could have been, but we don't know that. James, I just told you about his execution. That's recorded for us. Philip, sort of a negative kind of guy. You know who I'm talking about in this room. Think about it. You can probably relate, many of us can relate to this guy. He's sort of like, I heard one pastor call him like, you know, Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh? Yeah. The sky is always falling. You know, just... John MacArthur, in his book, calls him a bean counter. You know, he was just really among the apostles. He, you know, just can't be done. You know, pessimistic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say nothing really about him other than they list him in the list of the apostles. John gives us some glimpses into his life. He's converted in John 1. He was obviously a follower of John the Baptist at the time. When Jesus comes on the scene and John the Baptist points his followers to "This is the Lamb of God," points them to Jesus. Philip is among that group. Jesus comes up to Philip in John 1:43 and says to him, "Follow me. Follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Very possible all these men, many of these men are friends. Same city as Peter and Andrew, according to John 1:44. But what Philip does, he goes and finds Nathanael and says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What's interesting about that is this was a man that was looking for the Messiah. Follow me? In spite of what we might want to say about him, he was looking for the Messiah. When he found him, he went and told. So he went and told Nathanael. But the point is, he looked to Scripture. He believed the Scripture. "And I found this one who we've been looking for." Another passage that's interesting about him in the book of John is the feeding of the 5,000. I alluded to this once before. Let me just say a couple more things about that. Obviously, Philip was put in charge of supplies. He's sort of the administrator of the group. Don't have any real evidence of that. You know, Judas Iscariot was made the treasurer. I mean, in any group, you sort of have people that you give some responsibilities to. Judas, treasurer, bad choice, but that's what he did. Then you have Philip, who was the one who maybe handled supplies, handled things like that. That's where this bean counter thing comes from that MacArthur refers to, which is kind of interesting. But Jesus says this, "How are we going to feed all these people out there?" You remember that scene? He's trying to test Philip. He's trying to get Philip to say something like, "Based on everything else I've seen you do, you can perform a miracle here," or something like that. But Philip doesn't say that. Philip has probably already counted heads and realized we don't have enough food to feed these people. He's already figured out that this is an impossible situation. He's already figured out that this is not going to work. Send them home. But there's no way we can feed them. It's interesting. Andrew, on the other hand, says, "Well, hey, there's a guy here with some fish and some bread. Maybe there's hope in this situation." You see the opposite. Same passage. That's John 6, 5 through 9. Interesting. Interesting scene. But once again, you see it can't be done. Approach to life. It can't be done. Cautious and calculated. Another scene is in John chapter 12 where some Greeks, non-Jews, Greeks want to see meet Christ. They come up to Philip, the administrator of the group. Possibly that's why they went to him. Second reason they might have gone to him, he has a Greek name. Third reason they might have gone to him, he's from Bethsaida, which was a Gentile town. Possibly three reasons there that they went to Philip. Philip doesn't really know what to do with these guys because you see they're outside the boundaries of ministry. In Philip's mind, we are to the Jew first. We are not to the Gentiles. He doesn't really know what to do with them. They don't fit into the apostles' manual, you know, of what you do. And so he goes and gets Andrew. And Andrew, he has no problem taking them to Christ. It wasn't that Jesus The principle was to the Jew first, but Jesus had even reached out to Samaritans. It was the principle, yes, but certainly not the absolute rule. So what's interesting is when you get to Acts chapter 8, you see that it's Philip that God uses to take the gospel into Samaria. So he got the vision by the time you get to Acts chapter 8. God changed him. God changed him. And God used his cautious personality just like he used Peter's outgoing personality and just like he used the sons of thunder. He uses people no matter what their personality is like. Church tradition says that Philip was stoned to death. 8 years after James, he was stoned to death in Asia Minor near Turkey. Bartholomew, also called Nathanael in some list, he is the one to whom Philip went to in John chapter 1. Hey, Nathanael, we found Jesus of Nazareth. He goes to Nathanael and says that to Nathanael, to Bartholomew. And here is what Nathanael says. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was from a town called Cana, which was not a hot spot either. And yet, he viewed Nazareth as a hick town, that nothing good could ever come out of that town. The prejudice, and there were these city prejudices evidently, but especially toward Nazareth. Can the Messiah really be from Nazareth? Really? Really? Philip says, come and see. He comes and sees. They have a brief conversation, and it's interesting. Nathanael is immediately convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. Listen to this as I read it to you from John chapter 1. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, this is Jesus speaking, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. That is a really high, high evaluation of a man by Jesus. You're not just an Israelite by a physical Israelite. You are a true spiritual Israelite. You are not just a circumcised physically Israelite. You are a heart circumcised Israelite. You're a true Jew. That's what he says about him. You're a true Jew. Nathanael was no guile, says in that verse, no guile has found in you. You have not just the descendant, you're not just a descendant of Abraham physically, you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham's faith. That's a great compliment to Nathanael. Here's what Nathanael says. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? How do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, fig trees had huge branches, people would sit underneath them for shade. He says, when you were sitting under there, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Church tradition, according to Locklear, says that he went to Persia and part of India and Armenia, and he was martyred by crucifixion. I'm not telling you things that are solid facts. They're just things of church tradition. And one more here that we look at. Thomas is also called Didymus, meaning twin, meaning he probably, we're going to skip Matthew for a moment if you're following the list. I want to compare Matthew to somebody else. But Thomas, also called Didymus, twin, meaning he had a twin brother or twin sister. He's not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke other than the list of apostles, but John once again says some things about him. He would be very similar, possibly, to Philip in some ways, not like Nathanael. Nathanael is very decisive. This is the Messiah. Thomas, you remember, he has the label Doubting Thomas. I don't know that's fair. More like he was little pessimistic about things. He will not believe until he sees the wounds in Jesus' hand. In John 11, there's an interesting dialogue that takes place in verses 7 through 16. Jesus tells his disciples that let's go to Judea. The disciples say to him, Rabbi, that is certain death. That's a hornet's nest. Don't go to Judea. But he found out his friend Lazarus has just died, and he wants to return to see their family and also to perform a huge miracle. In verse 9, Jesus says this, are there not 12 hours? And I'll tell you what, turn to this, John 11, verse 9. Maybe you've had questions about what this is saying here in John 11, verse 9. You see the scene. This is the context as Lazarus has died. Verse 9, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Jesus is saying to their question, isn't it dangerous for us to go down to Judea? Jesus is saying to them, it's okay, it's okay. We are in the daytime of ministry. The daytime of ministry. It's in a symbolic sense. Don't worry. God's timing. God's timing. It's not nighttime. It's not a time when I will die. Nothing bad is going to take place. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. The Lord's been positive. He says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, well, they think he's just gone to sleep, but basically Jesus is saying he has died. Lazarus is dead, verse 14. Verse 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. So Jesus has said nothing negative. Jesus has said nothing dangerous is going to happen. Nothing bad is going to happen. But Thomas jumps in. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And Jesus said nothing negative. But you got to admire Thomas. He's willing to go die with him. But he assumes, based on what Jesus has just said, that, well, hey, we're going to all die. Let's just all go die with him. Just showing his pessimistic view of things. But he does make a statement in John 20, verse 28, that just silences every cult. This is a phenomenal statement in John 20, 28. When Thomas saw the resurrected Christ, he says these words about Christ. He says, 2028, my Lord and my God. See that? Cults tell us Jesus is not God. Thomas says Jesus is God. He is my Lord and he is my God. Tradition tells us that Thomas carried the gospel to India. In fact, in India today, there's a place that they believe is his birth site, burial site. Once again, we aren't confident, don't know for sure. There are some churches in southern India that trace their roots to him. That's what tradition says about him. Well, next week, I will pick up from here and look at these lesser-known apostles, James, the son of Alphaeus, Matthew, Simon the Zealot, and Thaddeus, and then we'll dive into Judas Iscariot. Hey, listen, the issue is, do you know Christ? The issue is, have you put your faith and trust in Christ? The issue is, if you were to die today, would you stand before God and be able to say, I know Jesus. He died for my sin. He took away my sin, like we read earlier. Have you found refuge in the Savior. Refuge that keeps you from the wrath of God. Your biggest enemy is God himself. He will judge you in your sin. But he is also your greatest hope in the cross in Jesus Christ, because he has made a way for us as sinners to be forgiven and to have access into his presence. The hope of eternal life comes through knowing Jesus Christ. That's our prayer for you. If you're here today and you don't know him, we invite you and encourage you and plead with you to trust and believe in Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for allowing us, God, to explore these men whom you chose to be the foundation of your church. We thank you, Father, for what we learned from your lives. We can see ourselves on these pages, and we're encouraged, God, because they were men just like us, men whom you changed and transformed and you used. God, that gives us tremendous, tremendous hope for ourselves to know that you use sinners, because sinners is all you got. You have nothing else to use but sinners, and we all qualify for that, forgiven sinners. We thank you and praise you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.